Before we begin, how about I pray and give thanks to God for His Word. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You that we have heard Your Word read and that we've heard Your voice. And we pray that Your Spirit might be working in our hearts to give us such a great conviction of how to respond as a church in the face of hostility and opposition. Amen. So for 8 years, Joe Kennedy, he was an assistant coach for a high school football team in Seattle. And as a Christian, one of the things he just ended up doing was, after the game, he would spend a bit of time praying. And so he would just walk out into the middle of the football field after the game's finished, and he would just pray for about, you know, a minute or something. And after some time, people on his team who were Christians, they thought they would just join him after the game. They would pray. And not long after, after he'd done it for, I guess, a couple of weeks or months, people from the opposing team, when the game finished, they would join him praying after the game, people who were Christians. And he would thank God that everyone had a good game, it was a safe game, and he would also pray that as Christians, they'll be mindful of what's really important going on, that the gospel of Jesus is really important. And so he became known as the praying coach. But as of January this year, Coach Kennedy is no longer a coach of his football team. He's been suspended. Suspended from school, suspended from being a coach, suspended from participating in any capacity in the football program. And the reason being is that the school must ensure that the constitutional rights of all members of the community are honored. In other words, it said, look, coach, you cannot take your Christian stuff onto the field. We will not accept that. And unfortunately, as far as I can tell, he is still without a job and not allowed to be a part of the school program because he just wants to pray. See, the unfortunate reality of Christianity is that it has always been opposed. Some of you guys are probably aware, closer to home, the Christian group on Sydney University campus was, only till recently, had been asked to withdraw that a condition of membership was that you had to be a professing Christian. So a Christian group was told, well, you can't expect that people join your group be Christians. I'm not sure if you guys are aware of this, but from what I understand, Christianity is the most opposed religion in the entire world. The entire world. And I suspect that people in this room, we are no strangers to opposition to the gospel. Maybe that's at work or it's home, place of study, and you even see it on Facebook. We do see it online. And in our passage, this is the very first instance where the Christian church faces hostility and opposition. And I do think that Luke has written this account for Christians today. God has written this account so that we might know how we're supposed to think about what we're supposed to do as the church faces hostility and opposition. And I think there are three things that this passage tells us about facing hostility and opposition as a church. Keep our minds fixed on God's mission, keep our voices fixed on God's gospel, and keep our hearts fixed on God's victory. And those are the three points that we're really going to just step through. Well, it's been a whole month since we did our last talk on Acts, so I'm going to do a really, really, really quick recap of what's happened. Acts was written after Jesus died and rose again and ascended to heaven. And it really traces the beginnings of the Christian church. And not just about the beginnings of the Christian church, it's really about how the Lord Jesus is still present with his people. And he's still working in and through them to keep on growing his kingdom. That's really what Acts is about. And so in our passage, what has just happened? Peter and John, key leaders of the church, they have performed a miracle in the name of Jesus. They have healed a lame beggar, and they have proclaimed the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus. But this is the first time, as I said, they face hostility and opposition as Christians. And the first thing Luke tells us is, keep your minds fixed on God's mission. So if you've got your scriptures open, I'm going to read from the beginning. From verse 1. I was going to read 4 verses. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. It's pretty clear what happens. Peter and John, they are in the middle of teaching people the gospel when they're arrested. They're arrested not because they've done a miracle. They're arrested because of what they're saying, because of what they're teaching. They're teaching the gospel. I think what we are supposed to see here is that the punishment of being sent to jail for preaching the gospel, the punishment, if you want to call it that, sorry, the punishment doesn't fit the crime, if you want to call it that. And it's not really a crime at all. The punishment of jail doesn't fit the crime of teaching the gospel of the Lordship of Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. It's such a bad case of being wrongly accused of doing something so bad, like Coach Kennedy, suspended from coaching because for some reason praying is a bad thing. Like the Christian group in Sydney, in Sydney University, somehow expecting that Christians be a part of a Christian group is a bad thing. And even for some of you guys, you probably feel a sense that so many times that you're just being wrongly labeled or thought of because somehow there's something wrong with you as a Christian. I think opposition to Christianity can sometimes feel like such a false accusation. And when I've done something wrong, I'm more than happy to apologize. In fact, if you ask the staff members at church, I think I've had to apologize to every single one of them at some stage for something I've done wrong. But when I'm accused of something that I haven't done, that really, I get really annoyed when I'm falsely accused. And I think that's why sometimes opposition is really, it stings a lot. What, being called a homophobe or a bigot, it stings because that's not who you are. Yet the interesting thing we find here is that for Luke, it's almost like he doesn't even notice the unfairness of it. We notice it. We feel it. But that's not the big issue for Luke. In fact, that's what he says in verse 4. That's what I found it so odd when you read it. He's just said how they got jailed for preaching the gospel. And then he says, verse 4, oh, but many who believed the message, many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Peter and John, they're arrested for preaching the gospel. But don't worry, because the message was believed by people and the church grew to 5,000. That's funny because his concern isn't so much how Peter and John were treated, even though it was bad. His concern is what happened to the message? What happened to the people that heard the gospel when they were teaching? His concern is the mission of God. And that's what he wants you and me to put into perspective. Is keep your minds focused on the mission of God. You know, when Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, he was actually sent to jail for preaching the gospel. And this is what he says. I'll read it out to you. Philippians 1, verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And then he says in verse 18, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Even for Paul, his concern was less about the opposition, less about his circumstances, and more about what is God actually achieving. And that's the first point of our passage. It's keep our minds fixed on God's mission. God wants people to hear the message of the gospel. He wants people to see his greatness in the one who has demonstrated his love for his enemies. And as God's people, he says, keep your minds fixed on that. Yes, opposition does happen. It's not as if God just glosses over it. He's aware of it. It's not that he doesn't care about it, but what God is saying is, you and I have to remember what's the end goal. Because when we set our minds on what is the end goal, it will ground us with a stability in what is actually happening. What God is doing is bigger than what is happening in my life. It gives us a perspective of reality in the face of opposition and hostility. I don't need to get worked up about opposition, because God is on something even bigger than whether I am or aren't treated fairly. So here's something that you can be praying for. I've actually been looking for opportunities for us to send a team from our church somewhere, you know, where it's another church, where it's in the country or overseas, helping, serving, teaching somewhere outside. And part of it isn't just so we could be useful to another church, even though that would be a good thing. But another part is because I know that when you and I get a glimpse of what is happening outside this church, it does remind us that the sphere of God's concern is so much bigger than what is happening in my life and your life and even in this church. It is bigger than this. And so you and I need to keep our minds focused on God's mission. Other than that, how might it work? What would it look like to keep your minds on it? Well, I think this is one of the reasons why newsletters for missionaries is really, really helpful. Because that is real, tangible proof that God's work is so much bigger than us. And it keeps me grounded in that reality. Yeah, I got a newsletter from a missionary this week. I wonder if maybe somebody's got the same one, from a family that we support in the Middle East. It was like 2 pages, but this is a really small part. I'll read it out for you. The last couple of years has been such a blessing with respect to new believers and growth of established believers. We were absolutely thrilled when Steve's wife, Megan, prayed to accept Christ into her heart. And then the missionary family wrote about how that actually happened. And I was reading that. I was thinking, man, it has taken years for this to happen. But to read about that happening in a place that is on the other side of the globe, it keeps us focused on what God is doing. It is so much bigger than what is happening in our lives. And as we move on in our passage, the second point is this is the second point about facing hostility and opposition. The second one is keep our voices fixed on God's gospel. So verse 5, I pick up reading again. Verse 5 in Acts chapter 4. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Peter and John, they find themselves hauled up before a lot of heavyweights, and it's a group called the Sanhedrin. It's a pretty technical name, and we kind of do find it later in the passage. But basically, it was like a Jewish court of law for the Jewish religion. And it's filled with, as it says, rulers, elders, teachers of the law. But notice how Luke, he actually names certain people. Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. Why are these names important? Annas and Caiaphas were the same people that handed Jesus over to death. These were the two people personally responsible for the death of Jesus. He died at their hands. Peter and John find themselves in the very presence of the highest opposition they could ever face, the very ones who had the authority to send Jesus to death. They destroyed the Son of God. How much more were they able to destroy the mere disciples of the Son of God? Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Now, I cannot imagine what it must have felt like to face that kind of opposition, the same opposition that Jesus felt, that faced, the same authority that Jesus faced. And to declare boldly the gospel, man, the Jesus, the person who you rejected and who you crucified, he is the cornerstone. You know, he speaks to the religious elders, leaders and rulers. And that basically means they are the ones who rule the spiritual life of people. They are the ones who look after the temple. They are the ones who are in charge of how your relationship with God rolls. And Peter says, you know what? Actually, it's Jesus who has the authority to do the things that you claim to have. He is the one who is in charge of salvation. Salvation is found in nowhere else, not you. That is what he's saying to these religious leaders. You don't have the authority you think you have. Jesus has the authority. Mankind must come to Jesus for salvation, which means you too are in need of salvation, and you need to come to Jesus. Peter kept his voice fixed on God's gospel. And you're probably thinking, well, that's all very well good for Peter, because he's Peter, and I'm not. He's an apostle, I'm not. He's got so many good answers. And in all seriousness, I know what we're thinking. What if people hate me after this? What if I say something stupid? What if this ruins my relationship with people? Peter understood all of that. Here's what verse 13 says. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. This is actually kind of funny because it is such a massive understatement. Peter wasn't just unschooled, uneducated, and ordinary man. He was. And he wasn't just standing before the religious elite, professionally trained and qualified, which he was. This Peter was the same Peter who one day rebuked Jesus because Jesus said, "Well, I'm going to die for sins." And Peter said, "No, that's not happening, Jesus." When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went swinging a sword and cut off a man's ear, and Jesus told him to calm down. When Jesus was actually arrested and on trial, Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times. He says, "I don't know the man you speak of." When you and I read the Gospels, we know Peter to be a guy who said a lot of dumb things. He was rash and he was scared. He is not the kind of guy you want representing the church. He knows what it's like to be scared. He denied Jesus 3 times. Said, "I don't know this guy you speak about." He knows what is at stake. And the passage explains to us how he spoke with such courage and such boldness. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit that empowered Peter to speak the gospel, and without that he would have done nothing. You know, Acts 1, verse 8, this is such a key verse that really just explains the whole book of Acts. Just turn back a few pages, Acts 1, verse 8. This pretty much sums up the whole book. Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I promise you, when the Holy Spirit comes, He is the one who will give you that voice. A voice that will be fixed on the words of the gospel. He's saying, whenever you and I can speak the gospel, you and I can have the confidence and every assurance that the Holy Spirit goes with every word of that. To speak the words of the gospel is such a divine activity. It is absolutely divine. God is with every proclamation of the gospel. Even the ones that are a little bit unclear, even the times you kind of stumble over the things that we kind of muddle up. To be honest, I am so surprised at some of the things you learn from the things that I say, because honestly, some Sundays I go, I have no idea what I just said to you guys. It just didn't make sense. And I kind of hear through the grapevine, and sometimes you write it on the response, I'm actually really encouraged by it. You actually regurgitate the stuff that I said, and I go, oh wow, it actually kind of worked. I need the Holy Spirit when I'm standing up here. Because sometimes I don't know what I'm saying, but somehow it works. You and I do need to trust that God is with the proclamation of the gospel. It's not just our thing. His Spirit is there to empower us every word of the way. Keep our voices fixed on the gospel in hostility and opposition. Peter spoke the gospel at the worst possible situation. There could not have been a worse time to proclaim the gospel. And I think this passage is saying there is never, ever a situation where we shouldn't preach the gospel. Now, I'm not saying every moment you need to. I'm not saying when you walk into the office, you just start quoting John 3:6 or Ephesians 2 or whatever it is, Romans 5. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying, in this age, in the face of opposition and hostility, silence is not an option. It's not an option. To play it safe by playing it silent is not an option in the Christian life. You know, I'm such a big believer in good works, and I thoroughly believe that we as Christians are so lacking in good works. But good works can never, ever replace the spoken words of the gospel. Never. So do not store up the words of the gospel in your head and let it never come out of your lips. And do not be silent in the hopes that somehow that right situation where there is nothing to fear will come along, because it won't. A quiet church is a dead church. And a silent faith is a dead faith. And a speechless gospel is a dead gospel. Keep our voices fixed on God's gospel. The last thing we hear from this passage as the church faced hostility and opposition is this one. Keep our hearts fixed on God's victory. In verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. If you've ever been to the airport, you've probably seen those small little luggage cars. You know, the ones that kind of go beep, 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 you know, the kind of, and some that carry a passenger who maybe is a bit immobile, or obviously transporting luggage. And if you look at, you know, the big glass window where you can see the tarmac, you can see all the planes, you'll see those same little luggage carts transporting the luggage to and from the plane. And if you look really carefully in the tarmac, you might see a sign. Sometimes it's painted onto the tarmac, or sometimes it's stuck up, you know, on a pole. And it says these very, very important words to the drivers of the luggage carts. Give way to the aircraft. I googled image, searching, and some of the signs say this. Some airports have spelled out a little bit more clearly, in case the drivers missed it. It says, stop. All vehicles must give way to aircraft landing or taking off. Now, I'm not sure why you need a sign like that. Because you would think, if you're driving that little luggage cart and you see a plane landing, it would be common sense that you should probably get out of the way. But, as they say, common sense really isn't common these days. And so luggage cart drivers do need a little bit of warning. Stop if you see a plane landing. Here is some common sense for Christians, which isn't so common anymore. The sovereign Lord made everything. So really, really, what good is it when people oppose the message of the gospel? That's common sense. And the Christians quote Psalm 2 here. Why do the nations rage and plot in vain? Why would you do that? Why would you try and do anything against the God who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in it? That's what Luke is saying. He said, keep your hearts fixed on God's ultimate victory. When you think about opposition and hostility, picture it in the grand scheme of God's mission and his sovereignty. What power does it really have? What authority does it really have over you and the gospel? What good is the opposition to God? What is it really going to achieve? It will achieve as much as a luggage cart trying to stop a landing plane. I don't know if you guys can remember what happens. He's quoted Psalm 2. What happens in the verse after that? So after that's got about, let us break off our fetters and chains. Does anyone remember how God responds? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He laughs. God is God who created the heavens and the earth. People are people who are part of creation, so finite, here one day, gone the next. And people want to oppose the Lord Jesus. People want to try and silence the gospel. And Luke says, it's pretty common sense which one's going to win. Common sense Christianity says, if you and I believe in the risen Lord Jesus who is above all things, then there is no opposition that has any real power to stop the gospel. Are the threats real? Yes, they are. But so is the Lord Jesus and the message of the gospel. That is real. And that's what the believers pray for. They actually pray that this common sense might actually be common sense. That's why they're praying. They pray that they might have their hearts fixed on God's ultimate victory. And they pray for boldness. This is what it says in verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hands to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. When God's victory becomes more and more common sense to us, we have boldness. And that's what they're asking for, that the Spirit might give them a profound conviction for what is just such common sense for us. It says, God, please let the Holy Spirit give me a heart that is so fixed on your victory, because the more I realize how futile it is that people oppose you, I will have boldness to proclaim the gospel. So I wonder if what you and I most need in reaching our friends is not better opportunities or not better training. Yes, it helps. I wonder if the thing you and I most need is common sense. And this common sense gives us great boldness. Boldness that realizes that the coming of the Lord Jesus is this massive aircraft waiting to land, and people are just driving around their luggage carts trying to stop it from landing. And so we should be praying. You know, every Friday I know we're praying for our friends who don't know Jesus. Jesus, that is the right thing. But let us also add to this. Pray for us that we might have common sense. Common sense. Spirit, give us this boldness that comes out of having common sense. When we fix our hearts on your ultimate victory, that I will be bold in proclaiming the gospel. As we end, I'll keep very brief. Truth is that you and I, as God's people, as his church, we do and we will face hostility and opposition. Sometimes it'll be so unfair. And today God has given us a word. And he says, keep your minds fixed on my mission. I'm doing something so big and so massive. Keep your voice fixed on the gospel. You cannot be silent. And keep your hearts fixed on my ultimate victory. And you and I will have great boldness. Boldness in the face of hostility and opposition to speak boldly the words of the gospel. Amen.